We began, as we mentioned last night, we began in Mark chapter 7, and we're going to be looking at a few different episodes in the life of Jesus that teach us about Jesus Christ, and beginning in Mark 7, and by the end of the meeting tomorrow, we'll be part of the way through chapter number 8, looking at these different incidents. So we started with the first 23 verses, and we're looking at the next section, this next incident that happens, and that's verses 24 to 30 here in Mark chapter number 7. And from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered into an house, and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman, whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him, and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread, and to cast it unto the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, For this saying go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed. So Mark puts this account immediately following the controversy with the Pharisees that opens chapter 7, and that was over the hand-washing tradition of the elders and why that Jesus' disciples were not observing those rituals. And again, that was the sixth encounter or conflict between the Pharisees and Jesus to this point in Mark's gospel. And it highlights the increasing opposition and rejection of Jesus. What we find is that in the early going of Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees were even somewhat friendly. They were curious. They were interested, like they much the same they did with John the Baptist. They came out to hear him. They would come to see Jesus and to hear him. And they began asking questions. But as time went on, and it became very plain that Jesus was preaching a very different way of life than that was being taught and practiced by the Pharisees, their opposition to him grew to the point of their rejection of Jesus as indeed as the Messiah and their crucifixion of him. The problem in this previous incident centered around the purification rituals that were observed by the Pharisees and really of all of the Jews that would be considered orthodox in that day. Jesus was questioned why his disciples did not keep those rites, and he responded by telling the Pharisees that their worship was vain, empty, and hypocritical because they had actually laid aside the commandments of God and taught and followed the traditions of men concerning how to be right with God and how to approach them. So he told them they actually rejected God's law. So it's easy to see why he quickly lost popularity among the Pharisees when he told them plainly things like that. And even at times, the disciples questioned Jesus and said, you know, do you not realize that they were offended at the things that you had to say? And they certainly were. He went on to teach in that incident a shocking truth. That it's not eating with unwashed hands that defiles a man, but rather that a man is defiled because of what is in him. What is already in the man, what is in us that we are born with by nature, as that works its way out of our mouths and out of our hands and our feet and just works its way out in our lives, that is what is defiling us. In other words, the source of defilement is within us, and it is continual. It's not something that we are contracting from someone else or coming in contact with certain foods and what have you. He showed how that their rituals misunderstood what the laws having to do with clean and unclean and purification were actually teaching us. And from there, Jesus goes into the Gentile territory. As we start in verse 24, that is where he has gone, into the borders of Tyre and Sidon. He has an encounter here with a Syrophoenician woman where he appears to be bested by her wit. They have an exchange where she seems to come out on top in that exchange. Reading this account, it's obvious that Mark emphasizes the verbal exchange between this woman and Jesus. So as we read verses 24 to 30, there's a remarkable miracle that takes place. Jesus is not even present with this woman's daughter. He's not in her house. He's not looking at her. He's not touching her like he touched the leper and healed him, or that he will go on to touch the deaf man after this and heal him. He's not touching her. He's not looking at her. She can't hear the sound of his voice. He simply looks at this woman and says, "The devil is gone from your daughter." A remarkable miracle. But Mark just mentions it. He doesn't give emphasis to this miracle. He gives emphasis to the verbal exchange between Jesus and this woman. So I believe that more is going on here than just this woman being a quick wit and perhaps scoring a point with Jesus that impresses him, so he grants her request. So we want to look at this, incident. Here's the outline of it. Verses 24 to 26 give us the setup. It's the problem that this woman has and her request for help from Jesus. Verse 27 shows us the complication or the obstacle to her request being granted. Verse 28 gives her response. Verse 29, the healing or the granting of the request, the casting out of the devil. And verse 30 gives us the confirmation that it was indeed so. So let's begin looking here. Verse 24. "And from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon and entered into an house and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid." So Tyre and Sidon was on the Mediterranean coast, northwest of Galilee. So you've probably got a map in the back of your Bible of Israel in the times of Christ. And so as you're looking there, usually the Sea of Galilee is pretty prominent near the center, or maybe just a little bit of the upper portion. And Tyre and Sidon is going to be north and to the west on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. That is firmly in Gentile territory away from Galilee. A Gentile region that had a long history with Israel and with the Jewish people. Now, there was peace between them during the reign of David and during the reign of Solomon. But at all other times, they were bitter enemies. Those from Tyre and Sidon and those from Israel. So they enjoyed a little bit of peace during those times, but otherwise, again, were enemies. The two cities are often lumped together. I understand that they are some 22 miles apart or something there on the Mediterranean coast. Those cities, actually, as you consider their mentions in the Old Testament in places like Psalm 83 or Isaiah 23, Jeremiah 25, Ezekiel chapters 26 to 28, Joel chapter 3, Amos chapter 1, Zechariah chapter 9. These are a lot of mentions of Tyre and Sidon in the Old Testament prophets. And those two cities actually became symbols of pride and greed and pagan idolatry. And there are judgments that are pronounced against those cities for those very things in those passages that we mentioned just a moment ago. So this is the place where Jesus has come, and he has entered into a house, presumably to rest. And it says that he would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. So he's in this Gentile territory, and it seems that he's trying to step apart from the crowd for a little while. And we know that he did that at different times, and I believe for different reasons. Perhaps in this case, being that he was in the Gentile territory, he's not trying to raise a large crowd or gather a large crowd, but he's stepping apart from the territory of the Jews for a time. But his fame was well known in those areas. In other words, he comes into this area, but word of him has already spread. And in fact, we're told, for instance, in Mark chapter number 3, that when people had come into the region of Galilee from the regions all round about to see Jesus and to be healed by him, that there were people all the way from Tyre and Sidon that had come into that region to see Jesus for themselves. And they had also experienced healings and seen miracles performed. Some from that region, in fact, were present during the Sermon on the Mount, and that's in Luke chapter 6 and verse 17. So in other words, there were those from that region that certainly knew about Jesus. They had either seen Him themselves, perhaps they knew someone who had, and they had heard the news, and they'd heard the rumors, and they'd heard stories about Jesus, and now He has come into their area. And it was made known. He could not remain hid. He goes into the house. He doesn't go out and try to gather a crowd. But once again, as we see many times during His ministry, the crowd comes to Him. He could not be kept hidden. Verse 25. For a certain woman, whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of Him and came and fell at His feet. So there's a woman of the region who had heard that Jesus was there, however that took place, but she knew that He was there, and she came specifically seeking Him out because her daughter had an unclean spirit. Her daughter was possessed by a devil, and she came to Jesus specifically for help. If you look at the parallel account in Matthew chapter 15, he adds that her words, Matthew there describes that her words were a crying out to Jesus for mercy. In other words, hers was a very grave situation, and she has come with everything in her to seek help from Jesus, no doubt the only place she believes that help can be found. She was a Greek speaker. Notice in verse 26, the woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought Him that He would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. So she was a Greek speaker. She was a Syrophoenician. She was from Tyre and Sidon. And Matthew also adds in Matthew chapter 15, she was a Canaanite. So what further distinctions could be given? Obviously, attention is being drawn to the fact that this woman is a Gentile. Greek speaker, Syrophoenician, from Tyre and Sidon, a Canaanite. I mean, it would be hard to describe her any more clearly as a Gentile woman. So this is a Gentile woman, and her status as a Gentile is being emphasized in this account. This is a Gentile woman who is coming to Jesus requesting healing for her daughter. Not only was she a Gentile woman, but she was also of a people who were bitter enemies with the Jews. There was real hatred that existed between those from Phoenicia and those from Israel. To the Pharisees, this woman was as unclean as a leper. This woman, because of who she was, because of where she was from, she was simply unclean and unfit for the kingdom of God. She was not deserving of mercy from God. Again, because of who she was, because of her Greek speaking, because of the sound of her voice and the accent, because of the way that she looked, and all of these things. To the Pharisees, this woman was the epitome of unclean. Mere contact with Gentiles was defiling and prompted some of the washings that was mentioned in the previous verses. Most likely, Jesus is in the house of a Gentile in this region. There were some Jews, but it's obviously being highlighted that He is dealing with Gentiles here. Peter referred to the traditional view that the Jews had pertaining to fraternizing with Gentiles when he was in the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter number 10. This was a deep-seated and long-standing divide between people of Jewish descent and those who were not, those who were Gentiles. In fact, this even became a divisive issue within the early churches in the book of Acts. And particularly we see Paul addressing this and addressing this with Peter in his letter to the churches of Galatia there in Galatians chapter 2 verses 11 to 14, that they would not sit down and eat with Gentiles because of this idea of defilement that came from fraternizing with them. So this woman has a lot of things against her. She has a lot of marks against her as to having any hope of receiving help from Jesus, the itinerant Jewish rabbi who had been going around primarily within the regions of Israel, the Jewish regions, and primarily preaching to the Jews and healing them. Though all these things were against her, and she knew it, she knew these things were against her, and that becomes plain in her response to Jesus in just a little while. She knew these things were against her, but yet she persisted. And actually, attention is being drawn to the fact that she persisted. That despite all of this being stacked against her, she's a Greek-speaking Syrophoenician from Tyre and Sidon and a Canaanite. Despite all of these things being stacked against her, she persisted. And Matthew adds in his account in chapter 15 and verse 23 that the disciples actually complained about her persistence. I assume they found her rather annoying in her persistence seeking help from Jesus. But her persistence in this account is shown to be born of faith. That she believed in Jesus. It's interesting also that Jesus used the image of a persistent widow as the image of faithfulness in prayer in Luke chapter number 18, verses 1 to 8. Sometimes we refer to that as the parable of the widow and the unjust judge or something of that sort. He told this parable that men ought always to pray and not to faint, and illustrated it with this persistent widow that was wearing this judge out by her continual coming to Him. So I believe all indications that we're being given is that the persistence of this woman is a persistence that is born in of faith. She believes in Jesus, and she believes that only He can help her, and she also believes that He will help her, and she persists. In other words, if we're looking at these accounts and we're trying to maybe place ourselves in this account and see what could we learn and what can I apply to myself, rather than being like Pharisees, or rather than even in this instance being like the disciples, we should all be more like this woman, believing and out of faith persisting in prayer and seeking to God for His mercy and His help. We go to verse 27. And this is where we see the barrier, the obstacle to be overcome for her to receive help from Jesus. Verse 27, "But Jesus said unto her, Let the children first be filled. For it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs." Jesus' response to this woman is shocking and offensive. I don't know any other way to put it. He expresses a priority to the people of Israel over her. And in fact, Matthew adds in Matthew 15 and verse 24 that Jesus said, "I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Almost as if saying, I'm not sent to you. What do you want me to do? I'm sent to Israel. Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, that He came preaching that the kingdom was at hand, that they were to repent and believe the gospel. The message, the gospel of the kingdom, is a message that's to the Jew first. It's also to the Gentile, but it is to the Jew first. Notice that He calls her a dog. So it's not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it under the dogs. I'm sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And you're asking me to take what is for their filling and to cast it to dogs like you. Now, I don't know of any culture or any time when being called a dog would be considered anything other than an insult. I can't imagine at any time or culture, I'm not aware of any time when that would be considered flattery. Right. Any time that would be considered praise or or commendable. Oh, you're such a dog. No, that's insulting. That's offensive. Meals are not set for dogs. Now, I realize that in today's world, I read somewhere that the average American spends something like over $2,000 a year on their dog. That's you know, hard to think about, but we love dogs, we love pets. But really, in this time in history, dogs were not pets. They were not domesticated animals. Dogs were wild animals that roamed around in packs. They were, at best, they were a nuisance and an annoyance. And at worst, they were even to be feared. They could be very vicious. So being called a dog, again, it's not like he's calling her a little cute, cuddly Pomeranian that's coming around under the table, you know, looking for some scraps of food while you're eating. That's not at all what he's saying. Think street mongrel. The sort of thing that if you see coming, you're going to go the other way. The sort of thing that if a mother sees, she's going to probably start picking up her children if it's coming toward them. All right, that's what he has called this woman. Meals were not set for dogs. Meals were set for children. Meals were set for those people of the family. It's interesting that Jesus speaks so much here about Israel, and he uses this image of a feast even. He says, "Let the children be filled, for it's not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs." The image of a meal is a subtle reference to the feast imagery and the promises of Messiah's kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 25, we read about that eschatological feast, that feast that is going to be spread in that kingdom. Of course, we know that at other times Jesus even told those Pharisees that men and women are going to come from the east and they're going to come from the west, and they're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they are going to partake of the feast in that kingdom, while the children of that kingdom are going to find themselves cast out. So Jesus refers to this feast. Let the children be filled. There's a feast that is promised. There's a feast that has been prophesied. There's a feast that we have to look forward to. In fact, after that, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper with His disciples. He said, "I will not drink of this wine. I will not eat of this bread again until I do it new with you in my kingdom." There's something that is being looked forward to here. That is a blessing and is a promise to those who have faith in Jesus. Eating meals throughout the gospel accounts are featured and obviously tie into this theme of the expectation of that kingdom. We have the feeding of multitudes, the feeding of the 5,000, and not long after this will be the feeding of the 4,000, and those are foreshadowing those great feasts in the kingdom of God when it comes. So let's move on. Verse 28. "And she answered and said unto him, Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs." Her response, on first glance, it seems to be clever. It seems to be quick-witted. But I don't believe that she intends any humor whatsoever in what she's saying. Her situation was serious. She's not joking with the Lord. She gives a response that says yes. In other words, she agrees with what He has said. She agrees with His words and His take of the situation. He's sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The children are first to be filled. She agrees with all those things. But her response exhibits faith. And it does so in two ways in particular. First of all, she accepts the classification of being a dog. She says, "Yes, Lord, that is true. Yet dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. Yes, I am a dog. Yes, I do not have the right to the table that the children have. But I am coming as a dog under the table, begging for some crumbs. You see, the gospel was and is offensive. This is a response of faith because she is fully owning the offense of the gospel. In other words, she is saying that what the gospel says of me as a daughter of Adam and Eve is completely true. I am a depraved and a defiled sinner. I am born with a foolish and a sinful nature. I have walked contrary to the law of God. I have ignored Him. I have ignored His teaching. I have ignored His righteousness. Yes, Lord, I am a dog. She fully embraces the offense of the gospel. Whereas, on the other hand, the contrast with the Pharisees in the previous section, they thought that in themselves they were righteous. They thought that their purification and their hand washing and all of those things made them acceptable with God, and this woman was unfit. And we are here being shown a contrast much like that of the publican and the Pharisee that we read about, where it said that one thought within himself he was righteous and despised others, and the other would not so much as look up to heaven but smote on his breast and said, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said, one went down to his house justified rather than the other. And that's the very same thing that we're seeing here. So we know that her response is a response of faith, again, because she accepts and embraces the offense of the gospel. That's true. That's me. That's me. I am the unworthy, unclean, unholy, ungodly sinner. All of those things that you said that come out of the heart of man and defile, all of those things proceed out of my heart and defile me before you. I am the hopeless sinner, and I come just like a dog, begging for crumbs of mercy. Secondly, her response was a response of faith because she understood and she believed the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus was preaching. We mentioned last night this quote from the Talmud. Anyone living in the land of Israel, eating his daily food in purification, speaking the Hebrew of the day, and morning and evening praying duly with the phylacteries, is certain that he will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And she knows that she doesn't qualify for any of that. She knows that. But she believes the preaching of the gospel that Jesus has given, that that is not the way to life. Washing hands, speaking Hebrew, praying with the phylacteries, that's not the way of life. But Jesus is the way of life. The way of life is not in law, it's in a person. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So what Jesus had just taught, that wasn't true, that one washing his hands and observing these things, she understood that. She believed that. She was willing to be a dog under the table eating the crumbs. Matthew adds in his account in chapter 15 and verse 28 that Jesus actually commended her faith. We know that this is a response of faith. We know this woman came to Jesus believing. Jesus commends her faith. To eat bread in the kingdom of God, she had to come to Jesus, not wash her hands. She had to come to Jesus, not observe rituals. She had to come to Jesus, not even becoming a Jew. She had to come to Jesus as a dog. And that's exactly what she did. Isaiah teaches us, we talked about this feast, and when you look back at some of those passages like Isaiah chapter 25, this feast in the kingdom that is to come, you read there that it is a feast for all peoples. Yes, this message is a message to the Jew first, but it's also to the Gentile. He is the salvation of God for the house of Jacob, yes, but also unto all ends of the earth. Just as God promised to Abraham that in you will all families of the earth be blessed. Jesus is salvation unto all peoples. And this is a table that will be open no matter what nation you come from, no matter what tongue that you speak, no matter what that you look like. All who come to Jesus in faith, like this woman, will sit down at this table in His kingdom. We see this Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 3 again. Salvation to the ends of the earth. Isaiah chapter 42 and verses 1 to 7. It is prophesied there that the Messiah is a light to lighten the Gentiles. And that's exactly what we see Jesus doing in this passage. We come back to verse 29 and we see Jesus' authoritative word. Mark has been emphasizing in his gospel to this point the authority in the words of Jesus. That He spoke and the wind and the water obeyed Him. That He spoke and He commanded demons and they had to obey Him. That He spoke and He rebuked sicknesses and deformities and what have you. And those things obeyed. Here's Jesus' authoritative word, verse 29. He said unto her, "For this saying, go thy way. The devil is gone out of thy daughter." Jesus heals her daughter with a word. But what a word. What a word. Again, He's not in her presence. He's not looking at her. She doesn't hear the sound of His voice. He's not touching her. He's nowhere near her. He simply speaks the word to this girl's mother and says, "The devil is gone out." He commands this unclean spirit from afar. He truly is the King of glory, amen, ruling and reigning over this entire universe. And there is nothing that does not come under the command of His voice. Verse 30. "And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed." So the woman comes home and she sees the confirmation of what Jesus has said. She found it just as He said it would be. She doesn't argue with Jesus. She doesn't beg Him to come to her house. But she responds again in faith and does exactly what He says. She goes home and she finds her daughter just as Jesus said. She's been healed of this unclean spirit that had possessed her. I believe we do have a couple of important lessons in this account. First of all, the disciples do not feature much in this account. Mark doesn't even mention them. Matthew adds their complaints about the woman's persistence. Just a small reference. If we think for a moment, the message to them becomes clear. In other words, the disciples are here and they witness all of these things that take place. The disciples were with Him when He had the confrontation with the Pharisees in the previous section of this chapter, when He spoke the parable to the crowd, and then later in the house privately when they asked Him what that parable meant and He gave them the explanation. So the disciples have been there for all of that. They're witnessing all of these things. So what is an overwhelming message being taught to these disciples? Well, it is that they are not accepted by God because of their Jewishness. They're not accepted by God because of their physical connection to Abraham. They're not accepted by God because of their perseverance in observing various rites and traditions that had grown up in Judaism that they had been brought up in. It's not these things that makes them accepted by God. You see, part of the offense of the gospel to the Jew is that they are no better in standing than our Gentile dogs. Those Pharisees, if we were going to look and look at these Pharisees and we're going to look at this Syrophoenician woman, we would judge, just humanly speaking, we would judge the Pharisees to be more righteous. We would judge them to be more holy. And that was the general opinion of the people of that day. You see, we look back at the Gospels and we see the Pharisees as public enemy number one. You know, we see them as the bitter enemy and the bitter opponent. You have to understand that in that day, among the Jewish people, they highly esteemed the Pharisees. They respected them. They looked upon them as the standard of righteousness. And we would as well. If we were looking, we would say, look how devout these men are. Look at how constant they are in their prayers. Look at their attendance to the temple. Look at their washing of hands. Looking at all these various things that they are dutifully observing. Surely they are more righteous than this Gentile woman. That's the way it would look. But they are being taught that the Jews are in no better standing than these Gentile dogs. And the message of the gospel is that Christ died for sinners. And here's part of the good news. We are all sinners. We all qualify. We all meet that requirement. This woman was not born in Israel. She was not born to Jewish parents. She didn't speak Hebrew. She didn't go to the temple and observe all these things. She didn't qualify. She qualified as a sinner. And Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners who Paul, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, said, I am chief. She qualified as a sinner. So despite religious practices and despite our upbringing and all of these other things that might define us as people, despite all of that, we are all sinners in need of grace and mercy through Jesus Christ. So the disciples should not think that they need less mercy or grace than a Gentile does. And I wonder, do we think that sometimes? Do we think that we perhaps need just a little bit less grace and just a little bit less mercy than the person we saw at the gas station this morning, or maybe someone that we work with, or someone who even lives across the street, or maybe even someone else that's in the membership of the church we're at? We need just a little bit less mercy than what they need. They need a little more mercy and grace than we do. No, the disciples are being taught they should not think that. They should not think that being born and raised in Israel and being for the most part Torah observant Jews, that they stand in less need of mercy and grace than this woman. They should not think that. Neither should we think that way. We all stand in need of the mercy and grace of God every single day of our lives. Second lesson, if you're not a Christian, understand that faith means trusting in Jesus. Trusting in Him for who He is. The Son of God, as was preached last night, made flesh, come to earth to live as a man and to die. Not for His own sins, because in His life He was sinless. He was perfectly righteous. The only man that's ever walked upon this earth that was without sin, and that's Jesus Christ. But yet, He willingly took sin upon Himself to suffer in the place of sinners, to pay the penalty of God's wrath for those sins that separate us from God, to make open the way. You see, faith in Christ means believing, trusting in Jesus for who He is, and believing the offense that you are a sinner worthy of death. Have you ever lied? Have you ever had an evil thought? Have you ever hated someone? Even if you didn't act upon it, have you ever within your heart hated and despised someone? Have you ever stolen something? Even if it was just very small, a little paperclip or a pencil that you stole from your classmate. Even if it was just something small, have you ever stolen something? All of these things that Jesus said back in verses 21 and 22 and 23, all of these things are evil and they are defiling you before God. And they come out in your life in various ways because they're within you. And you need to be cleansed. But it doesn't come with the washing of water. It doesn't come with ritual or observance. Faith means trusting in Jesus, believing the offense that you are a sinner, worthy of death and unable to save yourself. And coming just as this woman, acknowledging that and saying, just like the publican prayed, God be merciful to me, the sinner. All right, we'll stop here, brother.